We have chosen today as a church to celebrate through our music, our worship, our sermon, through the what we call very fondly the Christmas Spectacular, and it is a spectacular, if I may say so myself. We have chosen this day as a church celebrating the incarnation of the eternal God. And we've already sung about it, we've already talked about it, we've already alluded to it. I'm about to preach about it, but I just want to pause for a moment and think about that phrase that just kind of rolls off my lips. The incarnation of the eternal God. The enfleshment of God who was eternally immaterial. Who eternally existed. That God was born in human flesh. We've decided to do this. We do this not just merely because someone chose this month and this day. Even though it's not December 25th, you know, it's okay to do that today. It is okay. But we do this because every chapter of our Redeemer's story is worth celebrating. All of what our Redeemer is, all of what our Redeemer has done, each one of them, and he is multifaceted in his work, you know. He hasn't just done one thing. He's done many things. The work of Christ is multifaceted, and all the facets of his work are worthy of a day dedicated to him, of a week, of a month dedicated to him. That's why we celebrate his birth. That's why we celebrate his death. That's why we celebrate his resurrection. Now, there are two facets of the life of Christ that struck me this morning that we don't really have a day to celebrate. And one is his pre-incarnation. We don't have a pre-incarnate Jesus day, do we? Let's celebrate the eternality of God. Why? Because it's without time. And to celebrate something means it's somewhat rooted in time, right? Have you ever thought about that? I had not thought about that before. We celebrate that he is God in the flesh, but we don't just kind of have a day. We do that all the time. That's what life is. That's what worship is outside of space and time. We celebrate the Son of God, that is the Holy Trinity even, at all times, in all places, because he's eternal. We at all time, in all places, celebrate that. And there's another particular facet of the coming, of the work of Christ, I've already given it away, that we don't celebrate. The coming of Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember that until he comes, but we don't have a second coming day, do we? Why? Because it's in time, but it's still in the future. Whether you like holidays or not, whether you like celebrations or not, that's a day you're going to get together and celebrate with all the people of God. It's a day that's coming. We'll have more to say about that day. But that's in the future, so it's not yet happened. So we don't have a second coming day, part of the Christian calendar, part of the year. But his birth, his death, and his resurrection are three key components to the life and ministry of Christ that, because God entered time, many of us feel compelled in time to celebrate it. That's it. You know what we're not doing today? We're not celebrating Christmas. We're not. Because Christmas is a day. We're celebrating the incarnation of Christ. See the difference? We're not celebrating, yay, Christmas Day, yay, 25th December is a great holy day. That's something in and of itself that's sanctified. No, we don't celebrate a day. We celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, which many do traditionally on December 25th. But remember, it's not about Christmas. Christmas is about the incarnation. And so we've decided to do that, and so I've changed my standard fare in our study of the book of Acts to look at a specific text which points out these various dimensions of the life of Christ to celebrate. We do this, this celebration of the incarnation. We do this in faith because we believe that God has entered into our time and space. And therefore, we should eat for His glory. We should drink for His glory. We have a compulsion. When we want to celebrate something, we don't fast. We eat, and we eat well. Amen? God created us this way. There are times under the Old Testament when there were certain celebratory feast days that Israel was commanded not to fast. You would sin if you fasted on the day of feasting. Now, there were fast days and mourning days too. But on the days which the people of God were moved to celebrate the redemption of God, and our redemption in Christ is far superior to the redemption that Israel knew in their Exodus. Our Passover lamb is far superior than theirs. The birth of our Redeemer, Jesus, is greater than the birth of the Redeemer, Moses, for Israel. And as we come to this, I'm struck again how it's almost impossible to lose our enamored adoration for this reality. Now, I just made that phrase up this morning, so if you don't like it, you know, that's just what I do. An enamored adoration. God came in flesh. Got it? Ticked off? Checked it off? Got it? Okay, next catechism, please. Next question. No, wait a minute. God in flesh, like little Micah. You could look. No halo, right? Kirk Sherrill, no halo yet. It's appeared. No pictures, and suddenly there's like an aura around baby Mike. No. Baby, pooping, crying, snotty, screaming woman, bleeding woman, water breaking, cries of sorrow, then cries of joy. That's God entering into human history. And so in some ways, it's absolutely unfathomable. In another sense, it's absolutely ordinary. Every one of you had that same thing happen to you. Right? We all have that in common, no matter what your gender, what your age, what your color, what your background, what your history. All of you came into this world in that way, either through the womb or through C-section. But it came through a mummy's tummy. And so did God. His portal into this world was not like Stargate. It was not like the recent movie I finally watched, Contact, where there was this portal moving in through dimensions. God came through a woman's womb into this world. And I'm struck with all of this that there is no other story like this story. Not only is it true, but it's amazing. You could pick a story like evolution. Okay, over bazillions of years, the count is still out on that, but somewhere around a bazillion years, some rocks moved into our universe from another universe and smashed together. And bazillions of years later, here we are. And a bazillion years from now, we will be but a puff of dust and be gone. No wonder atheists don't have very many holidays. No wonder. It's just not a very good story. Buddhists, what's that story? The story is, well, all of the universe is part of the oneness of something divine, and that's all a part of you. But in the end, there's no personality. There's really no good and evil. And eventually, you'll just go into nirvana, oblivion, and become unconscious. And that's what you're headed for. So happy Unconsciousness Day. Take a nap. That'd be about the best thing. You know, you got to block out your dreams too, because there's a little bit of consciousness in that. But lose and be oblivious and happy day. Story after story of what the world is about and what we're doing here. if just made into a movie is just not that interesting. And yet, why is it we demand a good story? Why is it we look at Napoleon Dynamite, and as much as we think it may be funny, we're a little bit disappointed because there was no story. There's no redemption. There's no ending that really ends. It just kind of ends, and we love technology, and that's about it. Why is it when the story lines don't tie together, we're upset? When there are holes in the plot, characters that are picked up and then dropped and you don't even know what happened. Why is it we demand that? It is because, as Scripture says, God has created eternity in our hearts and we love the story. And we want the good ones. Why is it we love stories where there's actually a hero who will lay down his life for the woman? Or in some stories, the woman for the man. Why is that? Why is it we like heroes and we hate villains? We even like villains that seem to have a little bit of heroism in them because we want to like the good guy. We want even the bad guys at times to be the good guys. Well, there is no other story like this. This story that tells us of God outside of time, in eternity, holy, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, creates a world that He did not have to create for His own pleasure and for His own glory. And the world rebels against Him and kicks against Him. And rather than wiping them out, He in love sacrificially humbles Himself and enters into that world and comes and lays down His life and then overcomes death by death and is raised again and then will make that world new. And everything will be well. We go, that's the story I want. That's the story that I love. Well, that is just the story of our Redeemer. And if it's that entrance into time and space that we particularly remember in what we call Christmas time or what we call an incarnational celebration. So what I'd like to do this morning is you'll see on the screen Philippians 2, 1 through 11, the last section of that or the last part of that being what is likely, according to the commentators and the historians, a hymn to the incarnate God that Paul plunders from some Christian writer. And as he plunders it, the Holy Spirit infuses him with inspiring whatever it is, power, to make that hymn a part of our Holy Scriptures. And it's one of the most glorious expressions of the humility of this God in His story, entering into our story, that we have in all of Scripture. So I want us to read, please, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But I want you to kind of key your ear in to beginning with around verse 5, going into verse 6. Again, this probably early Christian hymn that Paul takes and employs and the Spirit inspires and preserves for us. So Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Here's the hymn. "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Most of you will know this well. Most of you will know how this is used by Paul to motivate the church at Philippi to humility, to love. Sometimes we think of humility as that which comes because we feel the weight of our sin. Well, that's not first and foremost what humility is, because Jesus had no sin and he's the most humble of all. Humility is not first and foremost a feeling of lowliness because of the guilt of our sin, but the abandoning of our rights for the service of others. That's humility. And so as we look at this hymn of the incarnate God, you know that this is chronological. Essentially, this is chronological. You know that beginning in verse 5, going into verse 6, let's just look beginning of verse 6. We're going to come back to the previous verses. Let's just focus on what Paul tells us through this hymn about Jesus, who, first of all, though he was in the form of God. That coincides with what we read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us what Colossians says, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. It's the same thing Jesus prays in John 17. Father, show them my glory, the glory that we shared before the earth was. So Jesus, before he becomes incarnate, we're told in this text, is already existing in the very form of God. He is the full expression of God, not only in his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, but according to this, he is the very effulgence, he is the expression, he is the morphe, he is the form of God. He has always been the Word, he has always been the revealer of God. He's already always played that particular role of being the eminence of God. And if any creature is going to know who God is, it will be the Son, who becomes Jesus, who will reveal him. And so, in this exhortation of how to deal with one another in the church, Paul begins with who Jesus was before his birth. He doesn't start with merely do this because it'll be good for you. Do this because it's the right thing to do. He says, do this because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He is the one that, though he was in the form of God, thought something about that. Okay, notice, follow through verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count. In other words, he did not consider. Having weighed the options and thought through the potential actions of who he is, he did not count something to be held onto or grasped. He says in this verse, though he was in the form of God, he did not count, he did not consider, he did not think about this equality with God, which is what he was, equal, God himself. This equality with God, something to be grasped or literally held onto. So this equality not only of his nature, but also of his honor, of his glory, of his majesty. And you take the pre-incarnate glory of the Christ that he prays about in John 17, and you pray a baby with the amniotic fluid and the blood still running off his little fingers and toes, his mouth being cleared and regurgitating and coming out, his eyes opening and screaming and crying and being laid in a manger where animals had eaten food out of again and again. Okay, all you Purell moms, sorry. And they take this one who was equal with God, who was in the very form of God. He thought about it and he did not consider the difference between the majesty that he had and that lowliness of humility as being laid as a baby in the manger. He did not consider that equality of majesty and glory, something that he should hold on to. He thought about his intents. He thought about his father's plan. He thought about his father's purpose. And he made a decision. And that decision, as the verse says, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So what is there in the manger? In one sense, everything. But in another sense, compared to God and His glory and His majesty, there's just not much glory there. There's just not majesty there. Yes, the angels have sung in the field. Yes, the Magi will come and deliver gifts. But there was no glory that we beheld in Him. There was no halo. There was no aura. There was no glow. There was no holy duty. It was all duty just like all the other babies' duty. And it was the cries like all the other babies' cries. And there is a boy, a man's seed, just, it seems, it appears like all of the others. So this equality with God, this equality in majesty and glory, it's not something that he held on to. Without losing his deity, he makes himself nothing. Now notice the logic here. He considers and thinks this option to maintain my glory and majesty, or this option of becoming lowly and nothing, and the very place that animals eat out of will be my bed for a time. He considers that and says, to accomplish what I want to accomplish, I do not count that as something that I should hold on to. So he empties himself of his glory and his divine privileges, though not of his divine nature, and becomes nothing. And then he goes further. Not only does he make himself nothing in that sense, but he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here it's the same word as was previously used for the form of God. It's the morphe, the likeness of man. Full human nature. He is the full, perfect expression of human nature. And he is born in the likeness of man. And he comes as the preeminent servant of Jehovah, spoken of by Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, the servant of his people. It is Jesus himself who says in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served. What would you expect God to come and do? How would you expect God, if he was going to incarnate himself, to appear? Boom! Glorious! Majestic! Like somebody like Artaxerxes, who's going to display his glory and his power. He's going to call to himself a host of armies. He's going to come into the world. He's going to demand allegiance. He's going to demand that you bow to him. Instead, we have a crying baby in a manger who's come not to be served, but to serve, he says in Matthew 20:28, and to give his life. That's why Christ became incarnate. That's why God came in the flesh. Here one commentator says, he used his equality with God as an opportunity, not for self-exaltation, but for self-abasement. Being in the form of God, equality of God, he used all that power and privilege to overshadow a virgin named Mary by the Holy Spirit. He used all of his divine power not to come and exalt himself in his entrance into the world, but to incarnate himself in the zygote of the dividing egg without a sperm into one who will be fully man, but also fully God. He came as a man in some way self-limiting without losing his deity. But this glorious God, who no man has seen nor can see in his full glory, comes as a man who, if you see him, you wouldn't notice him walking down the street. You could walk by Jesus 100 times in the village, and you wouldn't say, there's something about the way that he looks that, notwithstanding Ben-Hur, one of my favorite movies, you know, everywhere Jesus goes in Ben-Hur, it's just like, you know, and everybody, he just walks in, they go, no. There's nothing in his appearance that we would admire him or notice him or see him. It's not till he teaches. And then they don't go, I knew it. I knew you. Jesus. Oh, we knew. I knew all along. Where did he get this learning? He's the son of a carpenter. This doesn't make any sense. And who are you to come around here telling us what to do anyway? Get out. The glorious God who no man has seen or can see becomes a man who is unnoticeable walking down the streets. You ever heard perhaps a Muslim or somebody else, Jehovah's Witness, say, well, you know what? Jesus never said he was God. Find me a verse that says, I am God. I am the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, having come in human flesh. We say, you don't understand the gospel. That wasn't his point. It was part of his humiliation to veil his deity. And it still kept popping out. That's what you would do. That's what I would do. I'm God, man. What's up with you? You want some of this? Now, he is the one who's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he doesn't come and boldly proclaim himself as God. He alludes to it. Why do you call me good? There's no one but God alone who is good. He alludes to it himself, but his favorite designation is Son of Man, not Son of God. Why? It's because of Philippians 2. Why is it they didn't seem to get it? It's going to dawn on the church. This is who this fellow was. Why is it Paul and Peter and others can be so clear, but yet Jesus was so vague? Because he came not to be served, but to serve. That's why. You go around telling everybody you're God, and I'm doing this in order that you see that I'm God. Then you become the served and not the servant. And then after his resurrection, he shows his glory. He's ascended to heaven. And then the Spirit comes and they go, got it, got it, got it. Now, not only does he say in this text that he became a man, but it says he took the form of a servant. Here's what one commentator says. It would have been an act of stupendous humility if the Lord Jesus had done nothing more than take to himself our humanity. Wouldn't that just be enough? But he did much, much more. In that humanity, he died. Did anybody just have almost a heart attack, a stroke just then? That's because we're so used to it. Catechism question number whatever. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus died. God died in the flesh. Got it. God came in human flesh and was crucified. He allowed himself to be killed. He absorbed the wrath of God. God did this. The eternal Son of God, eternal in glory, eternal in wisdom, eternal in power, humbles himself, becomes a servant. Just doesn't become a person, becomes a servant. And he dies for you. Yes, we know that. Oh, do we? What can I do for you compared to this one? What can you do for me? What can we do for one another? If Jesus has died for our sins, Son of God in flesh, what more is there? Dying itself, Ellsworth says, would have been astonishing humility. But there is even more. Let's read in the passage. He becomes a man. Incredible humility. He becomes a servant. Astounding humility. He dies a death, unbelievable humanity, humility. Notice verse 6. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And you and I, again, because we know this so well, that does not send shivers up our spine. The Philippians were in a city, Philippi, named after Philip. Macedonia was one of the major kind of outposts of Roman culture and citizenry and citizenship. And the idea of a Roman citizen being crucified would have sent shivers up your spine. That's for malefactors. That's for wicked criminals. That is for the most dreg-filled part of society. Those are the wicked of the wicked. Nobody proper goes to the cross. And I suggest when he tells them this again, that it would send such chills up their spine that they would be freshly astounded that God became a man and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Stripped naked, bare, put out in the full daylight before others, thieves on his left hand and right, to be humiliated, mocked. Come down from the cross. If you are the Christ, come on down. Show yourself, King of the Jews. They spat on him. If I had the power of Jesus, I really don't know how I would handle somebody spitting on me. Really don't know. I think probably they would burst into a bazillion pieces and their soul would go to hell forever as they deserve. But Isaiah says about this one that he did not turn away from the smiters. And though they plucked out the hairs of his beard, and though he could have called legions of angels to come to his aid, and like that final scene in Pelennor Fields where the army of the dead is raised and easily defeats the armies of Mordor. Easy. No problem. Elephants are falling. The armies are falling. The army of the dead, like angelic dark beings, go through and mow them down. Nobody gets a scratch. Jesus said, that's what I could do on the cross right now. I've got that at my disposal. But this is the reason I came. And it's love that holds me here. Not ultimately these nails. The Son of Man, no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. And he lays it down so that he may take it back up again. Even the death on the cross. Now, if it ended there, that would be amazing. It'd be a little bit depressing, perhaps. But there's a glorious therefore in the text. And I don't want you to miss that this therefore is also our therefore. We'll come back to that, how that is in a little bit. But all of that is the descending of the majestic glory of the Son of God, becoming a man, did not count equality of God something to be held on to. He descends deeper, deeper until he descends into the very grave and succumbs to death. The God who cannot die and does not change succumbs to death in his humanity. Therefore, church, everything hinges on this. Therefore is everything to us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the one who did not count it something to be grasped onto, his exaltation, his glory. He abandoned himself. He emptied his glory and exaltation. So God exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? Jesus. The Lord. The resurrection vindicates that God has exalted him as Lord. He is Lord over creation. He has even gained a better name by inheritance. Because of this humiliation, some of the commentators say there's something that Paul seems to be alluding here, that he gains for himself a name even more glorious than he would have maintained as the second person of the Trinity. Because he receives it by inheritance. There's something special about this. This is the very thing that angels press their faces against the glass of history and time and long to look into. That this one would die for sinners, to receive a name that is above every name. And in verse 10, what is the purpose of all of this? What is the outcome of all this? So, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee. Everybody look down. Got a knee? It's talking about that one. Got two of them? It's talking about those. Don't have knees? Born without knees? You'll get them in the resurrection. Those will bow. Every knee should bow. Where? In heaven? Knees in heaven? Yep, guess so. Earth? Yes. Under the earth. The triad, meaning all of the cosmos, all of creation. That's biblical terminology. So that every knee, every created human being, everyone that has knees, at this name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh, Christ, Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, anointed one, promised Savior, Redeemer, that one, Jesus Christ, is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And the day, we are told, is coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what this does not say is that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Savior. There will be those who continue to reject Him as Savior who will acknowledge Him as Lord of the universe. Say, I don't believe in God. And doesn't change the reality that Jesus, God in the flesh, came and that your knee will bow at His name in judgment. Yeah, I don't believe that. Doesn't change the fact that your knee will bow. The blessing is that those knees that bow, there will be those of us who have heard of this story and believed and received forgiveness and believe that His death on the cross was for my sin. That the baby is born to die. The baby is born and comes not to just be a sentimental object of our affections. And isn't it cute? God is there as a little baby and He's got a belly button and a little umbilical cord. Isn't that cute? Look at God. If Jesus had then been teleported back into heaven, if then He had ascended to heaven, it would have benefited us nothing. Nothing. If that boy had grown up to 12 years old, got into the temple, taught by his father, I'm about my father's business, if he had ascended into heaven, nothing for us. If he had lived the perfect life, taught what he taught that's contained in the Gospels, accepting his own death, if he taught the morals and the need to believe in him without his atoning sacrifice, without the cross, the baby is born for vanity for us. But we treasure, the feeding trough because of the cross. We treasure God in the flesh as a baby because that baby will grow and become a man and will die on a cross. And it's those who will, when Jesus returns, with fullness of heart and emotion, with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with the liberty of forgiven sins, throw themselves on their knees before the Savior and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. With adoration, with praise, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who's taken away our sin, and it's taken away my sin. Glory and honor and praise and wisdom and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who is at His right hand. Behold the Lamb whose glory is in the land of Beulah. Glory to Him. We will throw ourselves upon our knees and worship Him. But others, with knees yet unbent, will come into the miserific vision of God and the Lamb and will cry out, may the rocks and hills fall on us. Oh, how I wish he was a baby so I could kill him. Oh, how I wish I had an opportunity like Herod and like the devil to squash out and stop his life, because he went to the cross and he's ascended and now he comes back in blazing glory with his angels and the glory of his Father. And I wish I could have killed him as a baby, because now I am judged. Now I am unjudged. Now I am unraveled into my humanity and will suffer in misery forever. And I will be cast and bent down upon my knees and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Curse him. He is Lord. Curse him. They will say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. One way or the other, in glorious, gratitudinous, thankful, worshipful, humbled adoration, Jesus is Lord! I love Him forever. I see Him as He is, and now I'm like Him in His very character and image flows from me and bursts out of me like light and makes me the true man I was created to be, with energy and power and glory and honor to give to Him forever and ever without failing, without wearying. But for others, the eternal misery. You will confess, I will confess, one way or the other, Jesus is Lord. Every knee, every knee, every knee, every knee will bow. You say, I hate that kind of God. Stephen, how could you love that kind of wicked God who would torture people like that forever? How could you love such a wicked God? Oh, you mean the wicked God in the verse who for your sake descended from heaven, became a baby, lived a perfect life, died a death, a horrific death, turned away from by God, absorbing the wrath of an eternality of hell for the sake of sinners, who then says, believe! And I will freely justify you from all the things that you cannot be justified by keeping the law. You're talking about that terrible God who sent His only Son to die that you might hear, that you might believe, that you might be saved? That wicked, terrible God who out of love that you have thumbed your nose at and have not given Him, and I have not given Him the honor and the glory due His name, and yet He loves us. Talk about that wicked God who did not count equality with God something to be held onto, but descended to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You're talking about that terrible God who then does that for you and says, here, free gift, it's yours, everlasting life. No. There is nothing other than heart, wickedness, and rebellion that looks at such love and calls it wickedness. Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. You claim that your evil is good and God's good is evil. Then, my friend, your condemnation is just. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believe on him. Believe on him. So what does all this have to do with us? Anybody humbled? Anybody thankful? Anybody in these moments looking past what's going on and being brought to the very judgment seat of God in the place of his holy angels and the coming of the Son of God and saying, this is for real. And it's before that God I will stand. Before that Jesus I will bow. Well, what does all this have to do with us? I skipped over most of my notes, so I'm going to try to find my application. The point of all this and the reason that Paul is using this section, do you remember why it is he even writes this? This is not a standalone sermon. He uses this to motivate us as the people of God. Because all of this is true, and all of this is so great, and all of this is so majestic, and all of this is so amazing and humbling and worshipful and honoring to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement from this, and I hope I present it in a way that's encouraging, a little terrifying, but if I'm in Christ, all is well. All is well. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from this love, any participation in the Spirit, because the Spirit has revealed these things to us, any affection and sympathy because of Christ's love for us, for doing all of this for me. He says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Like who? Like Jesus. We talk a lot about husbands, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Here's an example of church, love the church as Christ has loved you. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, like Jesus, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, like Jesus. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, like Jesus, but also to the interests of others, Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus, who, then the whole passage I just tried to exegete. So Jesus is here set up as the example and the motivation and the mind that we are to have in our love for one another. That's the whole purpose of this. He's trying to motivate the Philippians, and God is trying to motivate us to further acts of love and forgiveness and mercy and humility. Not humility born out of the guilt of our sin, but humility because of what Christ has done. This is the point of the incarnation. This is the point, at least here, that Paul is making from the incarnation. Now, there are two big mistakes that we can make regarding the example of Jesus. The first big mistake is making Jesus only an example. Okay, so being a Christian is just doing what Jesus does and wearing a bracelet that makes you ask that question. What would Jesus do? Okay, so Christianity is trying to be like Jesus. No, not by itself. The scripture doesn't say just do this, do this, do this, do this. So one mistake is making Jesus only an example. Now, as Christians, we can fall into that. But how many non-Christians do you know who make that same mistake? Oh, I like Jesus. No, Jesus is cool. Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that song? Jesus is just all right with me. Okay, like what? Well, like love one another. Love your neighbors yourself. I like that, Jesus. Don't judge. Oh man, I really like that Jesus. That's like my favorite Jesus. Top 10 Jesus points. That's number one. Do not judge lest you be judged. I like that one. Love one another. Right? Be kind to other. Wash your hands a lot because cleanliness is against godliness. I like that Jesus. And then it just gets all bungled from there. But people like the idea of this Jesus. Jesus as an example of how to suffer hard things and be a good guy about it. You know, forgiving your enemies. That's the other one. Oh yeah, forgive. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I like that Jesus too. But the danger of that is it leaves off, it truncates, it cuts off, it amputates most of who Jesus is revealed in Scripture. It leaves off the very things that we see in this passage. The fact that he was born, his humility, his life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his coming again. Don't like that part. Don't like that Jesus. This is more than good living that we're supposed to do. This isn't saying just be like Jesus in his humility. This is be like Jesus in his humility because you're forgiven of your sins in him. Now, when somebody says, I like some of the Jesus of the Bible, I think C.S. Lewis was right, and I think somebody said it before him, but to say that about Jesus is either you've got one of three positions. You've got, he is an absolute, sincere lunatic, claiming he's going to be raised from the dead, claiming he came from heaven. No one ascends to heaven, but he who has descended, and he who has descended. I go back to my father. You know, he's a loon. He's a sincere loon. Deserves to be locked up somewhere. But if it's not true that Jesus is Lord, then the only place I can take what Scripture says about him is to say he's a sincere lunatic. Or worse, here we want to domesticate him, but he's a wicked deceiver. If what he said, either he doesn't know he's not telling the truth, or he does know that he's not telling the truth. So he's a wicked deceiver. So he's either, and what he says and what Scripture reveals about him makes him either a sincere lunatic, a wicked deceiver, or this is a terrible truth. By terrible, it means that which makes us to tremble. So I don't want us to go down that path. Jesus just is an example for us to follow. That's not what Paul is doing here. The second error, making him all example, all example, is to make him no example. Neglecting Jesus as our example, Paul makes it explicit in this passage. Have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Think this way. Transform your mind this way. Have this mind about yourself. Here's Jesus, the example. You do that. You think that way. Well, don't I just believe the gospel? My sins are forgiven and that's it? And everything comes out of that? No, not according to Paul. You think this way. You look at Jesus. You study Jesus. Because of the forgiveness of your sin, then you imitate him. You walk after him. You be his disciple. And so verses 1 through 4 is the, in this case, the imperative. The indicative comes after in verse 5 because of what Jesus has done for you. Have this mind. Think this way. Now let me close with this. I was thinking about this idea of being an example, or Christ being an example to us. It struck me that that I can think of have explicit examples of where the writers of Scripture say, Jesus did this particular thing, therefore go and do that. For instance, he submitted himself to his parents after the time of Jerusalem. He goes back and he submits himself to their authority. And we might be tempted to say, well, therefore children obey your parents because look, Jesus obeyed his parents. I can't think of a lot of examples, if any, of those kind of pre-death examples. The examples that I think of in 1 Peter 3, here in Philippians, and in other places, now it could be wrong, I'm willing to be pointed out as wrong, this is just a general thought, but the predominant place of his example is the cross. Not being good to mommy and daddy, or being nice to mommy and daddy, or being obedient, though he was that, and we should be that, and our children should be that. That when Scripture calls us to be examples and ministers and expressions of Christ as Christians, at least the dominant, if not the only theme, is in his suffering. If anyone would follow after me, what? Let him take up his cross and follow after me. 1 Peter 3, if any of you suffer for doing evil, then you kind of deserve it. What credit is that to you? But if you suffer being followers of an example like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not return reviling his suffering. Here, in loving one another and serving one another, husband, wife, what is your relationship to be with one another? The humility of Christ. Children, parents, siblings, brothers, sisters, sisters, brothers, talking to you. You profess Christ? Do you serve your brothers and sisters with this kind of humility? Making yourself nothing, taking the form of a servant to serve your brother and sister when they irk you, they upset you. Humbling yourself, becoming obedient to what God says you're supposed to do, even to the point of death. If there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, do nothing from rivalry. Well, that's just sibling rivalry. Yes, and it's sin. Conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Well, we just have that natural inclination to always want to be the forefront. Yes, and it's sin. Always demanding my way. I want my way. I got here first. This is mine. Don't only look at your own interests, but also look at the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves. You know, what will break the back of those particular sins in our lives is a view of the Savior. Loving Jesus. Seeing Him. Having the mind of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ in the home, as husbands and wives. This is the great gift of God to us in the person of His Son. And His purpose in giving us this gift is to forgive us our sins and create a kingdom in which there are Christ-like people loving and serving and forgiving and all of those to one another. The last point I want to make here is, how is it that if the writers and if the commentators are right, if this is a hymn, early hymn to Christ, what does Paul use to motivate the people, the church, to love one another, to be unified, to be humble before one another? He uses a song about Jesus. And that's one of the reasons years ago I rejected the idea that the church should only sing psalms. That's the predominant reason. There's a way of thinking that I know of, it's predominantly in Reformed history circles, that takes certain commands of Scripture and says, you should only sing psalms. Then you could not sing this New Testament-inspired hymn. As a matter of fact, you could never sing the name of Jesus until you get to heaven. You could never, in the public worship of God, use the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus is not in the psalms. Singing about the Lamb of God, singing of the new song of the gospel. When I heard that argument, that alone made that house of cards by some people that I dearly respect and love, that house of cards fall to the ground if I can't sing the praises of Jesus in this life in preparation for the eternal song that I will sing. then I don't get the point of the gospel. Now, someone may, I said this is my last point, it's actually not. Someone may say, this is all good and fine, but look what Jesus gets out of this. I mean, you're calling us to suffer, you're calling us to deny ourselves, you're calling us to be nice to others when they're not nice to us, you're calling us to forgive our sins, one another's sins, you're calling us to pray for one another, you're calling us to do hard things in our marriages and our families and among the kids, among our church, you're calling us to do hard things. Well, look, Jesus, look what he got. He gets everybody to call him Lord. I mean, he humility, sorrow, grief, all I get is sorrow and grief. If I do that, let me turn you to three verses in the book of Revelation. And they're verses, if they weren't there, I think this would be close to blasphemy. The first is in Revelation, I'll close with these three verses, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I never would have written. The one who overcomes, made a pillar, city of God, gets the name of God, the name of the city of God, and then this new name that is above every other name, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, we get the name. Verse 22. Verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Look, folks, I never would have written that. And I'm not trying to be irreverent. There's Jesus on his throne. I get a little piece of it. Oh, look, so do you. Oh, look, so do you. Oh, look, so. Isn't that what the text says? I will grant him to sit with me on my throne with my new name, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's going to happen there? Chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my words, works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he, that's you, if you conquer, if you overcome, he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The picture is in some way of God's people at the exaltation of Jesus, being given his name, sharing in his throne, and ruling over the nations, and the nations bowing in subjection to the people of God. My brother, my sister, the reason I bring this up, one, first, it's scriptural. It doesn't mean we're Jesus. It doesn't mean we're God. It doesn't mean we're some kind of creepy cult that teaches you're going to be God someday in that sense. But those are pretty glorious promises. And it was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. If you don't have joy on the other side for which you strive, you will not have the ability to suffer now and do the hard things now. You will not have the ability to be humble. If you don't see on the other side of that, not only seeing in the presence of Christ, but being with Christ and somehow sharing with that, then when things get tough and things get hard and somebody wants your stuff and somebody cuts in line and somebody takes the last glass of orange juice and somebody, you know, puts a ding in your new car, perspective. Perspective. We'll have his new name. Share in the throne of his glory. at which the nations, as they were bowing to Him in some way, because I'm united to Him, if that's enough to motivate the Son of God, then my brothers, my sisters, is it not enough to do the hard things in our marriages, the hard things in our workplace, the hard things in love for one another? May God give us help as we remember that humility in this hymn to the incarnate God. I must end with poetry, because I could have read this and been done in 5 minutes and perhaps a little better. From Andrew Peterson. Gather round, ye children, come. Listen to the old, old story of the power of death undone by an infinite born of glory. Son of God, Son of Man. Gather round, remember now how creation held its breath, how it let out a sigh, and it filled up the sky with the angels. Son of God, Son of Man. So sing out with joy for the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. Well, he gave up his pride and he came here to die like a man. Therefore, God exalted him to the place of highest praises. And he gave him a name above every name, so at the very name of Jesus, Son of God, so in heaven and earth below, every knee would bow and worship, and every tongue would proclaim that Jesus, he reigns with the angels. Let's pray, please. Lord, we do celebrate. We are thankful. We are humbled. We feel undone in your holiness and in the presence of your holiness. And are thankful, Jesus, for your humility. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus, please, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see more of Christ. To not let things like God incarnate or died for my sins to be words that just roll off our lips. May they be the very words that give us life and move our hearts. I pray that any who came in here today, whose knees would be forced to bow to Jesus, would be changed by the gospel. That if Jesus returned right now, they would not be forced. They would throw themselves, cast themselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.